Standing for the reading of God's Word, taken from 2 Samuel 24, verse 10 through to 19. Here is the word of the Lord. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your lands? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in a great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And let me not fail into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But this sheep? What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And God came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. The word of the Lord, please be seated. I don't know about you, friends, but I like to be in control of my life. And that is generally okay, but often it is a problem. We like to be in control, if you like me. We like to be in control of a lot of things in our life. At least we like to feel that we are in control. Think about the modern technology that we have today. The fact that we can control the temperature of our house from an app on our phone makes us feel good, like we are in control. Think with me, this real person called Sarah, let's call her Sarah, a finance manager. She prided herself on controlling every project she's got at work, double checking everyone's work, working late nights, you know, burning midnight oil to make sure everything goes exactly as she has planned. Often she is stressed, anxious, and her prayer life as a Christian had dwindled because her spreadsheets had become her security. See, we fear that we cannot control our lives, but the reality is we cannot control our lives because we're not God. As finite creatures living in a world affected by sin, we will fear anything that is out of control. And often things are out of control in our lives. If you don't believe me, think about COVID-19. If you remember what that is, of course. So the question is, how can people like Sarah realize that God's sovereignty is safer than her spreadsheets? How can people like us, like you and me, realize that? Friends, what we just read today, the narrative portrays a moment when David orders a census of fighting men. And after the census, David's conscience was stricken. He confessed his sins and God sent a plague that killed 70,000 Israelite men until David built an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna. Now, if you read that or follow the reading of that passage carefully, you would notice there are a few things that somewhat do not sit right with our modern mind. The first thing is, what's wrong with doing census? I mean, he's a king. He has every right to know how many fighting men that the nation has. The second difficult question is, why did God punish so severely? Like 70,000 men died. In fact, why did God punish the innocent people of Israel if this is David's sin? So those are the difficult questions I struggled with myself when I did prepare this sermon. But I want you to look at those questions in light of these three subheadings. So let's go to the first one in the next slide, the idolatry of control. The idolatry of control. Well, this is the final chapter of David's life, by the way. We've been going through this series for many weeks. And certainly, this last chapter of David is not a recipe for a blockbuster movie. Jerry Bruckheimer will never approve because, you know, the end of the movie is so disappointing because our hero had another moral failure. What a disappointing movie. So that's why I can tell you this morning, if the Bible is a hoax, if the Bible is a man-made attempt to trick you into Christianity, of course it will not end the story of one of its heroes with such a moral failure. But if the Bible is written by God, he tells the story as it is. Again, we see our hero fell into sin. This chapter opens with this verse, in verse 1, which we did not read in the next slide. It says this, "Again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, commentators note that this frames the census as the means by which God exposes and judges Israel's national guilt. So God's anger was actually not towards David, but rather towards Israel, because they wanted to be a sovereign, powerful nation without God. So the census was only a means, an instrument by which divine judgment will come to bear to the entire nation. Here is the problem. Israel wanted to invade and enslave other nations. Now that is a grave sin in God's eyes, because what Israel is doing through David is turning themselves just like all the other nations, which invade weaker nations and then becoming a superpower. Look at one of the commentators in the next slide. Walter Brueggemann wrote this. "The text is an exposure of the ideology of state power. The king, anxious to control, to number, to measure, meets divine resistance. The plague reveals the fragility of every regime built on its own statistics." So this is clearly against what God intended Israel to be. Psalm 48, for example, says this, "Jerusalem is supposed to be the joy of all the earth, not the terror of all the earth. Jerusalem is not supposed to be like Rome or Babylon. These nations are the terrors of all the earth with their mighty armies, but Israel is meant to be different. Israel is meant to be a light to the nations, not a darkness to the nations. Israel is meant to set an example for other nations to know how to live peacefully in an international society." But that's not what they want. Israel wanted to show that they are strong in numbers, in military might, rather than in God's provision. So the question, what's wrong with counting the numbers of people who can fight? What's wrong with the census? Well, the census is a military census. So if you read verse 9, it says they counting fighting men, those who are capable of bearing the sword. David wanted to know how many able-bodied men could get into his army. He was building a military force. By numbering the army, he effectively said, I can secure my future self, the future of this nation. So God is punishing the nation for taking the census. Now that appears very anti-rational for us, modern mind. Because counting, you know, collecting data, measuring progress, quantifying success, that all seems wise. That seems responsible, even strategic, right? Who doesn't do that these days? But friends, David's census was not simply counting people. That symbolizes that he has shifted his trust from God to numbers, from faith to metrics. And just like us, often, we measure everything. We measure our followers on our social media. We measure our productivity, KPIs, key performance indicators. We measure data, GDP, performance, weight and height and muscle mass and so on and so forth. Our sense of autonomy, control and security depends on what we can count, what we can manage. So this is about worshiping the idol of control. We like to be in control. At least we like to feel that we are in control. To be in control of our destiny, of our job, of our finances, of our mortgage, of our health, of our children. I mean, how many parents say, look, I don't really care about the future of my children. No, they actually fret, they're anxious, thinking about the future of their children to the point that anxiety makes them finding it difficult to sleep at night. So the popular phrase, take control of your life. Now, that sounds mature, that sounds spiritual, and that's the very fundamental message of nearly every self-help book. But you know what? Even our biological bodies tells us that we are not in control. Because as you get older, there are so many things that you cannot control with your body. Your failures teach you that you are not in control. COVID-19 teaches us, teaches everyone on the planet, that we are not in control. As finite creatures living in a world that has been marred by sin, we know that we cannot control it because we're not God. And we have rebelled against the only one who is in control, who is suffering. But here is what I want you to think about this morning. If there are two people worshiping this idol of control, that idolatry may manifest in different ways. So let me give you 7 different signs. I want you to do a morning reflection. Which one of these signs that you often experience? Because that will signal that you do worship the idol of control. So in the next slide, the first one, you stress constantly about the future. What if it's not enough? What if I lose my job? And so on and so forth. You obsess over what-if scenarios and cannot rest because you feel everything depends on your planning, on your effort and diligence and so on. Or perhaps you struggle to trust other people, to delegate to other people. You struggle to trust others with responsibilities because you think that only you can get things right. I used to be like that, being a perfectionist and all. You get frustrated when life doesn't go your way. When everything that happens around you, when people do not respond according to your expectation, you get so irritated and anxious and angry. Number four, you rely on your own effort more than God. And that's why you never pray. You rarely pray, at least. Because God is not real in your life. Your experience is more important than His wisdom. That's why you never sought His wisdom. Number five, you overwork and are always tired. And at night you just said, I wish there are 26 hours in a day. And you know what's going to happen if there are 26 hours, right? You're going to have more things to worry about. Because you measure your worth by productivity and outcomes, not by His grace. Number six, you micromanage relationships. You know, with your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, children, parents. You micromanage those relationships because you try to control how those people act and think and respond to you, instead of loving them and trusting them. And finally, you fear uncertainties. That's why you avoid new opportunities. You do not want to change. You do not want to take risks for God. Because those uncertainties will threaten your sense of control. Now, if you're honest, right, none of us in this room will be immune from any one of those seven signs. So let's reflect continuously. And because of our worship of the idol of control, we will experience this judgment of God. That's the second point, the judgment of God. Next slide, please. So God came to David, verse 13, and told him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes? Or shall 3 days pestilence in your land? So God sends the prophet Gad to David with devastating news. Judgment is coming. What is interesting is that David can choose whichever form he wants. Famine, 3 years. Enemy invasion, 3 months. Or plague, 3 days. Now, he chose plague, right? When God almost like played this game of choose your own disaster, right? But whichever option that he actually chose, the result is the same. You know, the result is Israel can no longer become an empire. Because think about it. If David chose famine, that basically means the collapse of the economy of the whole nation. And he has to, they have to end up buying stuff from their enemy, their neighboring nations, at whatever price that they said. It would be economic collapse of Israel. What about inflation? It's going to be literal slavery. It's even worse. What about plague? Well, you will lose your fighting men. If there are plagues around the nation, the army will no longer be the symbol of the military power of Israel. So whichever option, here is the point. God is tearing down the idol of control within the whole nation. The idol that says, I want to be a military superpower. He was not just punishing David. He was performing spiritual surgery on the entire nation, hell-bent on being a superpower. It's a judgment, yes, but it's also mercy. Because God is keeping them from becoming what they were on their way to becoming, you know, another violent, power-hungry empire. So David chose, and he said this, I'm in deep stress, basically, right? Let me fall, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Because at least if we fall into the hands of the Lord, His mercies are many. But if we fall into the hands of our enemies, into human hands, they're not going to show mercy. But here is our difficulty with this story, right? How could God punish 70,000 people dying in a plague. That seems to be too much. You know, the reason why we think like that is because we expected God to be a therapeutic God, a therapist rather than a judge. Because we see sin as just a brokenness within us, not a rebellion against a loving and sovereign God. We want to see God as our coach, as our therapist, not as the judge of the entire universe. We want a God who comforts us in pain, but not one who confronts us in our idol worship. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago, God in the Dock, because he said this, modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock, being judged by man. We place God on trial. We decide what a loving God may or may not do. But if God is holy, and his judgment is not emotional vengeance, is not tantrum, is not because he's in a bad mood, is not because he's a bully. Nope. Because he has shown this pattern over and over again. In the next slide, you will see this cyclical pattern. Sin, warning, judgment, mercy. And every time the Israelites fell into sin, God sent his prophet, gave them warning. They refused to repent, and there was judgment. And only after judgment, God showed mercy. He saved a few people out of his mercy and renewed and rebuilt the nation. That's the cyclical pattern that has happened in the Israelites. So David knew the real God, holy enough to judge, but loving enough to show mercy. And that's why he chose the plague. Because he knew that the plague is not vindictive, but it's purifying. It exposes the sin. It awakens repentance in the whole nation. God's judgment exposes illusion of control. So finally, the last point, the mercy of God. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So here is the story. The plague came, 70,000 men died, the nation mourned. And then David saw the angel of the Lord sworn drawn near Jerusalem, and he fell on his face and he cried, "I am the one who sinned. I am the king. I'm the one who ordered the census. Don't punish these people. They are just sheep. Let your hand fall on me, not them." The shepherd David offered himself for the sheep. "Strike me so that they can live." But God really said to David, "Yes, David, in theory you are correct, but in practice you cannot replace them. You cannot be the substitute. What you have to do is to build an altar in the threshing floor of Arauna." See, this place, the threshing floor of Arauna, held a special significance in the lives of the Israelites, in our lives, in fact, as Christians, because it has a very rich history and a very rich future. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us this threshing floor of Arauna was on Mount Moriah. Do you know what Mount Moriah is? Remember where the story of Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22? That was done exactly on that threshing floor of Arauna, because that is on Mount Moriah. But of course, it's also the future site when Solomon, the king, later built a temple. And in that temple, sacrifice after sacrifice for decades were made. But all the sacrifices will point toward the one substitute who will take the final blow, the final ultimate wrath of God. Centuries later, another son of David, not Solomon, but the good shepherd, Jesus himself, on the cross, he basically said, "Strike the shepherd, strike me, and my people will go free." On the cross, justice and mercy meet, and on the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I want you to think with me this final point on how we can grow in the mercy of God by repenting more intelligently. Let's look at the next slide. Let me ask you this. When did David repent of his sin? It says in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. See, friends, unlike 2 Samuel 11:12, Nathan had to rebuke David after he slept with Bathsheba. Remember the story that we preached a few weeks ago? And then he had her husband killed. But this time, no prophet rebuked him. See, Gad did not even show up until verse 11, right? He repented before he was rebuked. His own conscience did that. So, in other words, he repented not because he's been caught, but because he's brokenhearted before God. That means he grew. He grew in the knowledge of the mercy of God. That the minute you do something wrong, something sinful, your conscience reminded you and you repented. The second thing, in 2 Samuel 12, he did a blatant sin. He slept with another man's wife. Sin of adultery, sin of murder. But in this regard, this is the sin of pride. You know, the honorable sin, the sin that often we cannot detect, the sin that often we make excuses for. Imagine David can say, "Well, I am the king. I need to ensure that this nation has military power. So that's why I'm doing a census. What's wrong with that?" He can make excuses, but he did not. And that's a sign of real spiritual maturity. Not that he's sinless, but he repents fast. He repents quicker. He repents deeper. So a spiritually mature person does not defend or deflect or delay repentance. They repent fast, they repent fully, and they repent joyfully because they knew their standing is not based on performance, but on grace. So here is a summary. David's census was not about statistics, but about trust. By counting his troops, he sought control over his future rather than dependence on God. This revealed the deeper idolatry of control. Israel's desire to be a self-reliant superpower than a nation that blesses others. And we also learned that God's judgment through the plague was not a random punishment, but a severe mercy, exposing the illusion of control and dismantling the pride of the entire nation. And when David saw the angel poised to strike Jerusalem, he pleaded to bear the guilt himself. And yet God's mercy intervened. A substitute would die, but not David, because that place of sacrifice became the site of the temple, pointing towards Christ, the true Son of David, who will bear judgment so that mercy might triumph over judgment. The story ended not with control regained, but with grace received. A reminder to all of us that true security is never found in our grip, but in God's mercy. And this is what we're going to witness today in baptism. Baptism is a declaration that we're not relying on our strengths, our numbers, on our track records, but on God's mercy. It's our way of saying when we are baptized, "I fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great." And it's so fitting that this baptism happens on Reformation Sunday, where we remember that the church rediscovered that same truth, that we are made right with God, not by counting, not by controlling, but by trusting in His mercy alone. The Reformers call that the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that shows us the truth of God's mercy. Sola gratia, grace alone. By grace alone we are saved, not by merit. Sola fide, through faith alone we receive that mercy, not through works. And solus Christus, in Christ alone, our judgment is taken away. And everything is soli Deo gloria, to God alone belongs all the glory. So friends, let us stop worshipping the idol of control. You are not in control of your life. God is. So surrender to Him. Learn to trust Him, for He is strong and kind. He is sovereign and merciful. Let us pray. Friends, as we